Amen. Would you please turn to Genesis chapter 6? And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 tonight. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Evolutionists would have us believe that ancient man was primitive and animalistic. We are shown artist depictions of creatures that look sort of like man and sort of like apes, who supposedly have limited intelligence and social skills. And these supposed creatures supposedly lived hundreds of thousands of years ago, over long ages, evolving into man. But the Bible tells an entirely different story. And the reason ancient man is such a mystery is not because we are separated by long ages of time, but because we are separated by a catastrophic flood. The Bible does give us a little bit of information about what life was like prior to the flood. You'll recall we noticed how God brought all the animals to Adam, and Adam had the intelligence to name all the animals. Genesis chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And I remember I showed you that graphic about giraffe and how that name has crossed over so many different languages. It's obvious that Adam had named the giraffe giraffe, and it stuck through all the ages. This indicates an advanced language skill far beyond the guttural sounds credited to early forms of supposed evolutionary man. Such language and creative mental skills existed in the very first generation of mankind. Abel was a keeper of sheep. The word keeper suggests the intelligence to keep sheep together in a flock, to manage their grazing habits, and to manage their reproduction. This was necessary, of course, because sheep were the primary animal in the beginning used for blood sacrifices. Later on, a man named Jabal had cattle and developed a nomadic system of grazing that cattle. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 20, Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. Now, dwelling in tents, remember, it took intelligence to prepare the fabric or the skins, to draw out the pattern, to know how to sew the pieces together, how to build the supports to hold up the tent. All of that took intelligence. And all of that took place only about 600 years after man was created. And then the matter of keeping cattle, the idea of the tents was that he developed a rotating system of grazing the cattle. The tents were necessary so that he had a portable home that he could take down, move to another location, put it up again, so that the cattle would have fresh grazing. His brother, Jubal, was the father of such as handle the harp and the organ. Again, in around the 600 time period up to 1,000, in that time period, Jubal lived, became skillful in playing the instruments and making them and teaching others how to use them. And then Tubal Cain was a skilled artificer, a metal craftsman. He made brass and used iron long before in an entirely earlier context than a lot of historians give credit to mankind for making copper, or making brass, rather, out of copper and zinc, and using iron to make tools and weapons. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. Tells us that in Jude, verse 14, Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. How did Jude know that Enoch prophesied all the way before the flood? Well, there is a book called the Book of Enoch. We've talked about that a little bit. We don't know whether the existing Book of Enoch today is the exact book that Enoch wrote, but it appears that Enoch preserved his prophecies. Noah was able to carry them across on the ark, and there was a Book of Enoch available to Jude. I'm not making this up or supposing it or assuming it. It's historical fact. There was actually a Book of Jude, a Book of Enoch available at the time that Christ was on the earth, even before that. And the Jews acknowledged it as the Book of Enoch. I don't know whether it's been changed over the last 2,000 years or not, but there was a Book of Enoch actually in existence at the time that Jude wrote his little letter, and he undoubtedly referred to the Book of Enoch, which shows that there were writing skills. A lot of intelligence took place before the flood happened. So we come to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. And it says, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. The population of the earth by the year 1600 or 1500 was not just increasing, it was multiplying. The flood took place in What year was it? 1656, wasn't it? Or was it? Yeah, it was 1656. So if the population was 1,000 by the year 130, and I showed you a graphic on how that was possible, and the population just doubled every 100 years up until the time of the flood, or just before the time of the flood, in 1630, there would have been 32,768,000 people on the earth, just with the population doubling every 100 years. Now, that's a reasonable thing. In the year 1800 AD, the world population was 1 billion. In the year 1900 AD, world population was 1.7 billion. That wasn't quite doubling. But in the year 2000 AD, the population had grown from 1.7 billion to 6 billion people just in 100 years. So it's reasonable to think that there were tens of millions of people on the earth just at the time the flood took place. That's a lot of people. So it says, it came to pass that men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and then it says, and daughters were born unto them. It's making a distinction between the men and women in the context, and we'll see a little bit more of this. But up to this point, the emphasis has been on the generations of men, so it was important to note here that there were not only boy babies born, but girls were born as well. And then it says in verse 2 that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And the word fair means pleasing, agreeable, and beautiful. They were fun to look at. Before we get to that, what is the distinction between the sons of God and the daughters of men? Is this saying that the sons of God were saved men and the daughters of men were unsaved women? I think so. And if so, then this is describing a proliferation of mixed marriages of the saved and the unsaved. Saved men marrying unsaved women simply because they were nice to look at. This should be a warning to all saved young men and women this day. If you are marrying someone simply because of their exterior attributes, whether it be looks or talents or otherwise, there is danger in this because if their heart is not right, they have the potential to lead you astray. And that's exactly what happened in Noah's day. It says in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God took them wives of all which they chose. They had the freedom to choose whoever they wanted to marry. It implies, first of all, a well-organized social order. They did choose to get married, but it also implies a deterioration of judgment on the part of mankind. If they were choosing wives simply because they were fair to look upon, they were making poor choices. The book of Enoch refers to this and suggests that this all started way back in the time period of Jared, a descendant of Adam, who was born in the year 460, died in the year 1422. So somewhere in that time period is when all of this started. So it's been going on for hundreds of years before, by the time you get to Noah. Sometime during those years, the sons of God lost their senses of righteous judgment and started choosing wives from among the unsaved simply because they were pleasing to the eyes. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is flesh. Man being flesh appears to be the reason that God's tolerance for man was limited. With this statement coming right after the sons of God choosing to marry the daughters of men because they were fair to look upon, it is a clear indication that these were saved men marrying unsaved women who were leading them astray, flesh, with emphasis on the physical part of man rather than the spiritual part. Go over to Galatians. Hold your place there, but go over to Galatians chapter 5. Verses 16 and 17. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Now that's true today, but it was just as true back in the time of Noah. And the Lord says, he's flesh. And there's something wrong. And because of his flesh, because of people indulging more and more in the flesh rather than pursuing the spiritual aspects of life, his tolerance of man was limited. the longer man existed, the more he became enamored with the physical aspects of life, and the further away he was getting from the spiritual aspects of life. Therefore, God said his spirit would not always strive with man. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. The two being in such great conflict, God would not allow this conflict to continue with this intensity. I think the intensity of the pursuit of the flesh prior to the flood was immense. It does not appear that mankind had dispersed around the earth like they were supposed to. Even after the flood, they did not do that. There's no indication prior to the flood that man had dispersed. He said, replenish the earth, fill it up. But there's no indication that they spread out. Here is this intense, immense population of tens of millions of people, some saved, some not, and the unsaved are influencing the saved. And there is tremendous deterioration in the spiritual and moral makeup of mankind. And so God says in verse 3, yet his days shall be 120 years. So if the flood took place in 1656, this would be the year 1536. His days shall be 120 years. And that would be the end. Except, God decided that this would be the time for a reset. He knew there would be 8 people who would go on the ark, and after the ark, everything would reset and start over. Of course, we know that he did not intend to completely extinguish mankind at this point because he had already made a plan of redemption prior to the foundation of the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times. So, of course, God did not intend to 100% extinguish mankind when he said, the days of man were 120 years. He fully understood that at that point there would be a reset with the family of Noah. He simply wanted to slow down the spiral descent of mankind. Man had become so bad, so intensely at this point, and he was so intelligent. Just the reverse of what all the evolutionists tell us, how primitive man was so dumb and ignorant and couldn't speak and just grunted. Oh no. Mankind before the flood was extremely intelligent. We have no idea what kind of technology they had developed at that point. So God decided to slow down everything. It wasn't the time, it wasn't the fullness of time to bring about the plan of redemption. If the flood took place in the year 1656, and this is the 120 years prior to that, the year of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, was the year 1536. And in verse 4, it tells us there were giants in the earth. Woo! Giants. The Hebrew word is Nephilim. Giants. We have no information about the size of these giants. The only giants we know in the Bible, as far as size is concerned, is Goliath, who was 9 feet 9 inches tall, the height of the top of the curtain there. But in archaeology, there have been some remarkable skeletons discovered. Do you see the man standing there? You see how long that skeleton is? 18 feet. That's a pretty big man, isn't it? Do you know there have been numerous finds of skeletons measuring anywhere from 12 to 18 feet or taller, but you don't hear about it ever in the news? Why would that be? That even scientists do not want you to know about this, because it would confirm Scripture. And it would contradict the evolutionary theory that mankind was small, ape-like, and gradually grew bigger and bigger over time. Remember that first graphic I showed you? Started out little, each one got a little bit bigger till you come to normal man. The giants that it's talking about here must have been immense people. Huge. Of course, they lived hundreds of years. They lived in an entirely different environment than we live in, and it was conducive for them to grow and grow and grow. And not only were there giants, but there were also mighty men. Verse 4 says, there were giants in the earth in those days. Also, after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And the mighty men are different than the giants, and I chose this picture because if you notice in the right-hand lower corner, there is a man in a uniform, and the giant is being slain by the mighty man. Mighty men, strong and brave. These were the children that resulted from marriages between the sons of God and the daughters of men. So here comes the question. Some of you might have been ready for it. Were these sons of God saved men? Or were they fallen angels? Did you ever deal with this? Yeah. Do you know the book of Enoch that we have today, at least, says they were fallen angels? Did you know that? Now, angels are called sons of God. Job chapter 1 and verse 6, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And if you remember in our study of Job, that was not too very long ago, in Job chapter 38, God talked about when he laid the foundation of the earth, that the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Obviously, that's the angels, because when he laid the foundation of the earth, that was before man was created, and who else would the sons of God be that shouted for joy but the angels? On the other hand, people are also called the sons of God. John chapter 1 and verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. It is true that historically, even back in the Old Testament times, that many did believe the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 were fallen angels. They base it, New Testament people would base it on Jude 1:6, where it says, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. And it is surmised that the mythology of the Greeks and the Romans about the gods coming down and marrying women, you know, the god of the Romans married a woman and or was it the Greeks, Hercules, you know, was supposed to be half god and half man. But my question is, was it possible for angels to come to earth and marry women? And there's one verse, I think, that disputes that. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30. Remember, the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, came to Jesus with this preposterous scenario in which one woman had married seven different men. Of course, the first one died. She marries the second one. He died, and then marries the next one. And the poor woman had become a widow six times and married to the seventh man. I don't know. Men should be cautious about marrying a woman who had six husbands that died. And they wondered, whose wife would she be in the resurrection? And Jesus said this in verse 29, Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. And from that he tells us that the angels of God do not marry. I don't think it was possible for the fallen angels to marry women on the earth and have children. So that's my conclusion. Others would disagree, but that's my conclusion. I believe the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 were saved men, and they started marrying unsaved women, and that's what brought down the spiritual and moral integrity of mankind. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Wickedness means a departure from the rules of divine law. Remember, Genesis chapter 6 verses 1 through 10 are in the year 1536, 120 years before the flood. So it only took 1,536 years from Adam and Eve being totally innocent in the Garden of Eden to the whole group of people on the earth being great in wickedness. That's all it took. And the word great means much a huge volume with great intensity. Verse 5 continues, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Notice, it is not just the imagination of the thoughts. It is the imagination of the thoughts of his heart. Wickedness was not just a passing temptation. Wickedness had possessed the hearts of men. It had become the thing that defined mankind, so much so that every thought that came from within him was only, exclusively, excluding everything else, evil, departed from the rules God had made, no blood sacrifice for atonement, nothing, and it was continual all the time. And so verse 6 says, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. Now, in the context of salvation, repentance means that you change your way of thinking about sin. But the Lord obviously has no sin, and so it wasn't that definition of the word for us here. This word repented involves some emotional sadness. Understand that none of this surprised God. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. He says, when something starts, I can tell you how it's going to end. So he's not surprised by this. He knew it was going to happen. So when it says it repented the Lord that he had made man on earth, it's talking about a sadness in the heart of God, because knowing that something is going to happen does not mean it won't affect you emotionally when it does. He knew it was going to happen, but it still made him sad. And emotions are part of the divine nature. And to further define for us what this repentance in the Lord is all about, it says, and it grieved him at his heart. There was emotional hurt and pain in the heart of God. He had already prepared the work of redemption, but it wasn't the fullness of time. The wickedness of man had progressed rapidly, and God decided that he would reset everything. So it tells us in verse 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Why is he going to destroy all the animals? We know that he's going to save some, as many as would fit on the ark. But there had to be a proper balance. Imagine how many animals must have been on the earth at this time. If there were over 32 million people, how many animals would there be? So let's say you take away 32 million people and leave 8 million people with all the same number of animals. It would have been out of balance. And God knew after the flood, he was going to take the fear of man away from the animals so that they would become wild. And if only 8 people lived in a world full of millions and millions and millions of wild animals, it would have been out of balance. And so God is going to reduce the number of animals to provide a proper balance. He decided it was time for a change. He says at the end of verse 7, "For it repenteth me that I have made them." This repentance was not because God did anything wrong. This repentance was an emotional response in God because of the wickedness of man, which resulted in God deciding that this was the time to make a change and reset everything. And then we come to verse 8, where it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Grace is not exclusive to the New Testament. We live in the age of grace, that's what we call it. But the grace of our age is not just the grace of salvation, for the grace of salvation has existed in all ages. The grace of this age is the wonderful permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit and all of the grace gifts that he brings with him into our lives. But man has always been saved by grace. And Noah found that grace in the eyes of the Lord as a saved man. It describes him in verse 9 as a just and perfect man in his generations. A just man, one who is justified, declared to be righteous on the basis of his faith in the promised Messiah, perfect in his generations. That is, he lived a consistent, righteous life in each stage of his life and in the context of each generation of mankind with whom he interacted. In other words, Noah was untouched in his devotion to God by the wickedness, the great wickedness of man, nor by the continual evil imaginations of the thoughts of the hearts of ungodly men. He was a faithful man of God, unique in his time. For you see, at the end of verse 9 it says, he walked with God. Just like Enoch. Remember, Enoch walked with God and was not. Oh, but God has a different plan for this man who walks with him. Tells us in verse 10 that Noah had three sons who also were apparently faithful men. These sons were born after God told Noah to build the ark. For it tells us that in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 10, Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And the flood lasted a year, so when the flood started, Shem was only 97 years old. But God told Noah to begin building the ark 120 years before the flood began. And so Noah had started the ark for 23 years before Shem was born. And then he had two other sons, or else they're triplets, I don't know. Noah would have only been 480 years old when he began building the ark, for he was 600 years old 120 years later when the flood began. It was in the year 1536 that God decided to make a catastrophic change for mankind. That was more than 4,500 years ago. It only took 1,500 years for mankind to become really bad. And now there's been 4,500 years, three times that amount, since Noah walked off the ark. Would you go to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36? where it says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only," speaking of the second coming, not the rapture, but the second coming. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." It's going to be very similar at the time of the second coming, which is only 7 years after the rapture. So in a timeline context, very close. In that day, things are going to be on the earth very much like they were in the days of Noah. So is it as bad today as it was in the days of Noah? I think there are many people in this world, a large percentage of people in this world, whose only imaginations of the thoughts of their hearts are evil, continually. There might be a few more of us, like Noah, who are walking with God, but consider the percentages. We might wonder how many true saints of God are left. But at the same time, we want to be careful not to be like Elijah and think we're the only ones. God may have 7,000 others just like us somewhere, here and there. But there's no doubt wickedness today is increasing in intensity. So how do we stay perfect in our generations? In each stage of our lives, and with each generation that we interact with, the young adults, the middle aged, the elderly, how do we remain perfect in all our interactions in human society? How do we remain untouched with the great wickedness of man or by the continual evil imaginations of the thoughts of the hearts of ungodly people? First of all, we have to make sure that we find grace in the eyes of the Lord and are born again. But secondly, we must do as Noah did and walk with God. It's a heart thing. We walk with God in our hearts, which is the exact opposite of having evil imaginations in our hearts. We must walk with God through His Word and in obeying His Word, living a faithful life. Not just when we come to church. Not just when we're together in a group of Christians. But in all our generations. In all our interactions with every group of people in the world. Walk with God. Be consistent in your testimony. Love Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And show to everyone around you that's where your heart is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Noah. Thank you that he walked with you and such a lonely life. Yes, he had three sons that went with him on the ark, but when you called him to begin the building of the ark, he didn't have those children. He and his wife, a couple of relatives that died soon before the flood, but just a small group. They knew how to stand in the face of great opposition. Lord, I pray that you give us that strength, that we would walk with you just like Noah. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.